This weekend, we've been looking at happiness in relationships. You know, happiness includes relationships, friendships, and I think of the friendship with Nathan Renner, and we worked together while he was pastor here on beta testing the Ellen White program. And happiness is not possible without relationships, and relationships are not possible without love. Happiness is not possible without love. This is true whether you're old, young, married, or single. And the Bible associates love with happiness. This is even true of the Godhead. After Christ's baptism, God spoke, and I like the way the contemporary English Bible translates Matthew 3:17. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I dearly love. I find happiness in him." Love is associated with happiness in the family and also in the church family. Notice what Paul says about the church family. The Revised English Bible translates Philippians 2:2, "Fill up my cup of happiness by thinking and feeling alike with the same love for one another and a common attitude of mind." Love is associated with happiness. Modern psychological studies have shown this to be true as well. Arthur de Brien summed up a number of studies in psychology today and stated categorically, whichever way you find happiness, it is always accompanied by love. Dr. Barrett Brogard reviewed early prospective studies done on Harvard students in the mid-20th century and concluded, rational love leads to happiness. But notice he qualified the love. He called it rational love. It's not just love. In his review of the literature, he found that not everything called love was associated with happiness. And so this morning, we want to look at genuine love because there's more than one thing called love. But before we do this examination, let's quickly review where we have been in the series. Last night, we saw that we shouldn't despise the opportunities of unmarried ministry, that there's certain advantages in being single. And then we looked at God's timing for courtship. The one who acts hastily, as Proverbs 19:2 says, makes poor choices. And we saw that you need sufficient age. As a general rule of thumb, we're talking about at least age 20. This is the biblical age when one has sufficient physical development, life experience, and financial resources to begin to consider marriage. So it's generally best to date somebody who is at least age 20. The character patterns are more fixed, the future is more predictable because there has been more past. You have a better feel for how somebody is going to be at age 20, at age 40, by the time they're 20. It's like a credit history. Before you know whether somebody is a good prospect for lending, banks want to see a credit history. And this gives a little bit of history on that. Sufficient experience to run and maintain an organized home. Sufficient experience to have a job and a financial base to sustain a family. But if you're old enough and you're experienced enough, what else do you need? I meet many singles with lists of requirements for a prospective spouse, and I'm always interested in what those lists are. And generally, in a seminar where I'm giving it just to young people, I have them write down the list. I have them divide them into four groups: the absolutely essential, the desirable, the undesirables, and the deal breakers, what you can't live with and what you can't live without. But I always want to ask, have you made up a list of requirements for yourself? Would it be the same list? Do you bring to the marriage the qualities you feel are absolutely essential in a life's partner? And what about the deal breakers? Do you have any of those qualities? You see, our first concern should be not what are we going to get, but what are we able to give? A courtship seminar is not really about getting the person you want to get for a spouse, but becoming the person you need to be a spouse. And this is important because the type of person you are generally determines the type of person you marry. And before we seek a life's partner, we must evaluate what type of life's partner we would be. Do you understand the responsibilities involved in parenting and marriage? Paul says, examine yourself. Do you really know yourself? Is your assessment accurate? Romans tells us, for I say to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, how do we examine ourselves in preparation for marriage, or how do we examine ourselves after we are married? Marriage is the ultimate test of love. And we must examine our loves, whether we have genuine love that leads to happiness or whether we don't, that rational love that Brogard mentioned. Without genuine love, we cannot be happy. The Beatles had a hit song when I was a teen. You heard it blaring everywhere. All you need is love. It was a way of telling a lie by telling the truth. It's true, all we need is love. But what is true love? Have we learned to love? Have we received this gift from God? How can we know if we have this genuine or rational love or not? We begin with self-examination. Self-examination involves a standard, and the standard for love is the self-sacrificing love expressed in the Ten Commandments. We begin our self-examination by reviewing our past, comparing our past with the Ten Commandments. When we love, we have fulfilled every requirement of the law, and the first commandment that explicitly instructs us in our home duties is the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. The highest duty that devolves upon youth is in their own homes, blessing father and mother, brothers and sisters, by affection and true interest. Before you can be a physician, you need to go to medical school. Before you can be a nurse, you need to go to nursing school. And before you get married, you need to go to marriage school, and marriage school is the home. The childhood home is the school that God designed should prepare you for your own home. It is our lab to learn love. If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, Jesus said, who shall give you that which is your own? 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Thoughtfully review how you have been as a family member in your home. How have you been as a son or a daughter, a brother or sister? And then carefully compare your life to Christ, because if we understand the Ten Commandments, when we think of them, we should think of Christ. His every thought and action was in harmony with these precepts. If you want to know what a law keeper looks like, if you want to know what a person who loves the Ten Commandments and follows them looks like, that's Jesus. That's what it looks like to be a commandment keeper. Filled with love, self-sacrifice, and thoughtfulness. In the case of the fifth commandment, how did Christ treat his mother? On the cross when suffering, he remembered her. If he cared for her even when he was dying, it must have been habitual while he was living. He would send her notes, give her little attentions and gifts. I'm sure he FaceTimed her on his phone and sent her emails. Yes, that was Jesus. And Mary must have thought, if only every one of my children were just like Jesus. And then compare your past life with Christ's life. This is how you review your life in the light of God's Word. Have you treated with kindness and love the mother who has cared for you from infancy, and are you treating her with kindness and love now? When was the last time you sent her a note called her on the phone, got her a gift. Is she happier because you're around? Or does she heave a sigh of relief when you leave? Do you ignore her for your friends? Before making your plans, do you consider her wishes? Do you argue with her over your hairstyle, music, clothes, or choice of friends? In every way that's consistent with the Word of God, do you try to please your mother? Are you like Jesus? Have you caused her pain and brought her sorrow by doing your own thing? These are serious questions, and they cover serious sins. Deuteronomy 21:18 states that a rebellious and disobedient child was to be stoned to death. Thank God we don't live in the Old Covenant. These questions must be considered before anyone is ready to consider dating and courtship. This quotation was taken from a review article on preparing for marriage. If you find that you've not been the son, the daughter, the sister, the brother you God called you to be, make right those wrongs right away. Those who neglect this work, this necessary preparation for happy marriages, will have the same problems or worse in their marriage than they had in their parental home. My sister is 2.5 years older than I am, and she was always the best sister in the world. In fact, when I came home from the hospital, she had a most precious possession. It was her boobanky, her blue blanket. And she would carry it everywhere. But when Mother brought me home from the hospital, she brought her boobanky and she gave it to Mother to give to her baby brother. And that was my sister all her life. But while she was a good sister, she had somewhat of a, somewhat, that was a, she had a pest for a brother. I'm embarrassed, but let's call a spade a spade. And I was thinking about this while I was looking at God's principles of courtship in marriage when I was in medical school at Loma Linda, and I suddenly remembered a particular experience where I had treated her even worse than my usual bad treatment. And I thought, well, she probably doesn't remember it, but I gave her a call. She did remember it. And she had already forgiven me, but she forgave me again. And it cleared up areas in my life that needed to be cleaned up and cleared up. And if you find that there are things in your life that need to be cleared up about your family, don't ignore them, because it will affect other relationships as well. A happy marriage is built around genuine love. Shallow affection and fondness can be created by feelings, but genuine love is supernatural and only comes from God. Only those who have received this gift from heaven should even consider marriage. How do we know if we have this genuine love for God that encompasses our entire life and being? Our love isn't merely revealed by our saying, "Oh God, I love you," or singing it. My little children, John said, let us not love in word or in tongue, but how? In deed and in truth. What does reveal genuine love to God? There are two things. First, it's revealed by our priorities. We show our priorities by how we spend our time and how we spend our money. We say we love the Bible, but do we choose looking at the internet over time for Bible study? We say we love God, but some choose sleep instead of church. We can get to work on time, but we can't get to Sabbath school on time. Some choose television over prayer meeting. Is God our priority? And then closely allied to priority is commitment. Ours is a generation that hates commitment. They don't commit to anything. In politics, they're independent. In beliefs, they're agnostic. In church membership, they're non-denominational. In church attendance, they go if the program sounds interesting. If there's a better program in another church, they go there. If it's a nice day, they go to the mountains or the beach instead of church. If it's a bad day, of course, you stay at home and sleep. They will do what is convenient. In relationships, they don't marry, they just live together. But commitment is commitment, whether it's easy or hard, pleasant or unpleasant. Are you committed to God? Do you love God? And if without this love, we can't have happiness. Have I gone beyond a mere affection for God to a full and complete surrender to His directions? Notice this from Desire of Ages, page 716. Judas loved the great teacher, desired to be with him. What did Judas do? He loved Jesus. He felt a desire to be changed in character and life, and he hoped to experience this through connecting himself to Jesus. Judas loved Jesus. He connected himself to Jesus. But Judas did not come to the point of surrendering himself fully to Jesus Christ. There was no commitment. There was no self-denial. There was no yielding to God rather than following desire. Judas desired, he hoped, he had a certain amount of affection for Jesus Christ, but he didn't commit. His love could not pass the test of time, and his love couldn't bring him happiness. Do I really understand love? If you do, it involves priorities, it involves commitment. Love is a sentiment so sacred that but few know what it is. It is a term used but not understood. There's a lot of talk about love. People in love are the first to get questioned in a murder. The police in the worst shooting spree in America neglected the real killer for 2 hours while they questioned the victim's boyfriend. We are a long, long way from understanding love. When people supposedly in love are the first suspects, the first questioned in any murder. The warm glow of impulse, the fascination of one young person for another, it's not love. It does not deserve the name. True love has an intellectual basis, a deep and thorough knowledge of the object loved. You cannot love without knowing a person well, and this takes time. But this catching up with objects and bestowing on them the thoughts and affections is without reason, without judgment, is excessive. And I want you to notice the next word, temporary and sensual. If you want something more than temporary, you want real love. Have I received God's love for others? It's easy to talk about love. Popular songs about love. Popular religion is about love. Satan himself has a favorite topic. He loves to enlist the affections by his eloquent portrayals of love and charity. This is the popular love, the typical meaning of the statement there in love, the romantic love that dies when tested. We must be able to test for genuine love before we're married and keep that genuine love after we're married. In a chemistry lab, we run tests to determine the purity of a substance. In the lab of life, we can test for the purity of genuine love. In medicine, from time to time, however, we discover that a test that we thought was useful turns out to be not very useful at all. And there are three commonly used tests for love that really aren't useful. A fellow resident of mine that when I was taking my dermatology training, wrote a movie that I understand has been produced, and it ended up with a person was looking for happiness all through this movie, and this was a non-Christian person, and looking for happiness, and finally he finds love and he drives off and they live happily ever after. But I asked this fellow resident, I said, but what is it? What is love? And he looked at me and he says, I don't know. It's what I'm looking for. So what is it? Do we love those who love us? those who recognize us, say nice things about us, do nice things for us, do what we want? Are we polite to those of our own group, but we don't love outside of our cliquish circle? Do we cater to the rich, the famous, and the great, but we ignore the poor and their necessities of life? These are not tests that are useful in identifying real love. In the lab of life, we must test for the purity of love with a four-part test. The first three parts are well known. Do we love our enemies? Do we bless those that curse us, do good to them that hate us, and pray for them which abuse and persecute us? Do we love those who reprove us, and do we welcome their reproof? Do we reach out and help the unfortunate and poor around us? We know these first three tests for love, but the last test for loving our neighbor is actually counterintuitive and less generally known or understood. Are we very careful in choosing our friends, choosing God-fearing friends, and shunning friendships with those who do not fear the Lord? David said, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee?" And Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." Jehoshaphat was making friends in ways that he should not have. David said, "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he that honoreth them that fear the Lord." And James says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We show, you see, the genuineness of our love for others by whom we attempt to help, which is everyone, and by whom we choose as our close friends and companions, the godly. Great care, we're told, should be taken by Christian youth in the formation of friendships and in the choice of companions. Take heed lest what you now think to be pure gold turns out to be base metal. The scripture says, "He that walketh with the wise, with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." The angels of heaven who fell and the angels of heaven who remained firm did so on the basis of who they chose to keep and cherish as friends and associates and who they rejected as friends and associates. Whom we choose as friends will almost certainly determine who we marry. A spouse is generally either one of our friends, like our friends, or suggested by our friends. Jacob's son Judah committed adultery with the assistance of Hira, a local Canaanite friend. Jacob's daughter Dinah became involved in fornication because of her local Canaanite friends. Samson, one of the judges of Israel, chose the wrong wife with the help of a Philistine friend who later double-crossed him. David's son Amnon learned how to rape his sister from a Jewish friend and relative. Joseph could have been in this hall of shame with his brother Judah and his sister Dinah, but his refusal to associate with evil companions protected him. Though Potiphar's wife spake to Joseph day by day, he hearkened not unto her to be with her. No wonder we are instructed, "Let all who would form a right character choose associates who are of a serious, thoughtful turn of mind and who are religiously inclined." But just because people make a profession of religion doesn't mean they're safe associates. Jesus warned us to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. "The vileness of the human heart is not understood," I'm quoting. There are those who are not open sinners. They hide their sins from human eyes. They have a fair outward morality. There are persons who have for some time made a profession of religion who are to all intents and purposes without God and without a sensitive conscience. But notice, these very ones carry a pretense of piety. They offer prayers, bear testimony in meetings, and are apparently serving the Lord. They deserve an Emmy Award for their acting, pretending to be Christians when they are not. Their hearts are corrupt. Their conduct is condemned by the law of Jehovah, which they profess to keep. Now, how do we differentiate the sheep from the disguised wolves? We're all fooled sometimes. I've been fooled a million times. But when it comes to a potential marriage partner, We must not be fooled. There are a variety of ways to detect counterfeit Christianity, but it takes time. Judas was able to disguise himself for several years. But notice some very accurate clues. The wolves are vain and trifling. Their conversation is of a low order. Courtship and marriage occupy the mind to the exclusion of higher and nobler thought. Jesus said that marriage and giving in marriage was what occupied the thoughts of the antediluvians who were carried away by the flood. Their disguise can be detected by their vanity. They're proud of their small accomplishments, petty things, trifling attainments. They talk about themselves. They dress to draw attention to themselves. They're trifling, act or talk without seriousness or dignity. Light trifling. Low order of conversation they think and talk about who's dating who. But unfortunately, we're naturally attracted to wolves. There's an inclination with the youth to associate with those who are inferior in mind and morals. This inclination cannot be resisted except by the power of God. Our natural tendencies, unless corrected by the Holy Spirit, have in them the seeds of moral death. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we cannot resist the unhallowed effects of self-indulgence, self-love, and temptation to sin. But if we indulge this tendency, we'll be unhappy. What real happiness can a young person expect from a voluntary connection with persons who have a low standard of thoughts and feelings, that's their character, and deportment, that is, the actions which reveal our character? Since God desires our happiness, He warns us of the danger of following our heart in the choice of companions. Because of this danger, it is important to seek and accept the biblical counsel regarding friendships. Be aware and beware of the media associates we form. We are not only making friends with those around us, but we also choose our companions and they strongly influence us by the books we read, radio programs we listen to, videos, movies, and television we watch. Although the following counsel specifically refers to books, these principles equally apply to the world's media. Outnumbering all other productions of the press, like the swarms of locusts that darkened the whole land, comes the flood of novels and romances to cultivate in the youth a lovesick sentimentalism, to teach them that courtship and marriage are the great object of their existence, and to unfit them for the practical duties of a useful life. We need to recognize that loneliness also may be a necessary part in our preparation for marriage, and not to fear loneliness. Just as God allowed Adam to spend a period of time alone to be more appreciative for Eve, God may see that I need a similar experience. I remember that the first time of my life that I was ever lonely was when I moved to Loma Linda as a medical student and started my medical training. Never been lonely before. I didn't know how it felt, but I didn't like it. And while I was thinking about this for several weeks, praying, I came across a quotation in Our High Calling that was a great blessing. I since learned that this quotation was written by Ellen White to her 19-year-old son, Willie, when he was away from home for the first time, and he was homesick. And she said to him, "Your feelings of unrest and homesickness or loneliness may be for your good. Your heavenly Father means to teach you to find in Him the friendship and love and consolation that will satisfy your most earnest hopes and desires." When I read this, I said, "Thank you, Lord. That's what I want. I want a friendship with Jesus that goes beyond any mere human friendship." Isn't that what you want? Many young people are looking to human parents or human friends to fulfill the deepest needs that only God can supply. God may let humans disappoint us. He may remove human support, so we will turn our eyes to Him alone. And as the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and God may be creating circumstances to make that a reality in our lives. He did for me. Be aware of the good associates that God has made available to all. God knows our needs. He has declared it is not good that man shall be alone. He has provided for our need of companionship. In His Word, He offers us the very best associates that have ever lived. with the Word of God in his hand, every human being, wherever his lot in life may be cast, may have such companionship as he shall choose. In its pages, he may hold converse with the noblest and best of the human race, and may listen to the voice of the Eternal as he speaks with men. This last week, I had the opportunity to listen to a testimony on YouTube by Andrew Michel. Anybody here heard Andrew Michel's testimony? He was a 16-year-old who, by that time, was a very violent criminal. And he had done so much crime and so much violence that the judge says, even though he was 16 and a minor, if you're going to commit crimes like an adult, I'm going to treat you as an adult. And he declared that he was to be locked up for 13 years, and the first 2 years were to be in absolute solitary confinement. When he went into that little room where he was in solitary confinement, unable to talk to anybody, see anybody, somehow another prisoner says, "Are you interested in something to read?" as the person went by. And he said, "Yes." The next day they went by, if I remember the story exactly right, and they slid a Bible into his cell. And that's all he had. And for 2 years, he said, and later, it was the best 2 years of his life because he studied the Bible for the first time, and there he got acquainted with Jesus and the heroes of the Bible. And when he came out of solitary confinement 2 years later, instead of being all emotionally ruined and acting like the others that had been in solitary confinement for 2 years, he was, for the first time in his life, emotionally stable. And that's the Word of God, and how there is no solitary confinement if you have the Word of God in your hands. Of course, we can have the best friend of all, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And though we have rejected him, he doesn't forsake us. He walked the winepress alone, that we might walk with him daily. And the Bible records the stories of many through the centuries who were God's friends. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was the friend of God. Moses also was his friend. And God wants to add me to his friendship list, so he has a place to punch on his favorites on his phone where he can call me when he needs to. When he just wants to talk to a friend. But friendship requires a response. It's never one way. The mass murderer of Virginia Tech refused to let others be his friend. He refused to respond. He turned away, ignored all attempts at friendly reaching out to him. You might say, "I'd never do that." But this man is not an aberration. He represents everyone that spurns heaven friendship. By their influence for evil, all that are lost influence others to be lost as well. They're mass murderers. And all the lost who are committing suicide, like this man ultimately did, they're destroying themselves. Proverbs says, "All those who hate me love death." But when Christ is our primary friend, he introduces us to his friends. And how does he do this? By our soul-winning efforts. If you're looking for a life's partner, or if you're not, make it your studied goal to win as many colleagues to Christ as possible. Pray every day to be alert to opportunities to help others. You know, sometimes we think of soul winning as being able to give a complicated Bible study to people. It's much simpler than that. Soul winning is every morning giving our lives to the Lord and asking him to use us for that day. That's soul winning. And then looking for opportunities to smile, or to say some cheering, or to say some encouraging word to somebody around us. To be thinking of them whenever we're with people. And only God can do that for us, help us. I was with one of the very smartest people who lives on the face of the earth. His name is John Chung. He's a dermatologist in Dalton, Georgia. And I was with this great man But he was such a humble man. I watched him. I was always convicted. He was always putting others first, offering chairs, opening doors, cleaning up the doors, cleaning up in his clinic. And as I watched him, it was soul winning for me. It was convicting to me. He has no idea the things that I noticed, but it was so helpful to me. God wants you to be just like that. In the people around, you may not even say a word, but without a word, you're winning people by your conduct, as Peter says. That's what I want to be. Look for ways to become acquainted and friendly with others. Seek to learn about them, their goals, their interests, their difficulties. Learn the art of asking questions. So you're getting acquainted with Jesus' friends, and he wants to make his friends your friends too. And then get involved with group soul-winning opportunities that your church offers. There's small groups. There's all kinds of things. And as you do this, you'll be learning genuine love. My daughter in Loma Linda, when she went to the School of Medicine, decided to join a small Sabbath school group called Advent Hope. It was just 12 people at that time. And over the 4 years, this group decided we're going to be committed to our Sabbath school class. And over those 4 years, that little group grew to 200 people. Be committed. Become a skilled and positive observer by learning to recognize Jesus in those around you. The spirit we bring to people is the spirit we'll get out of them. And those who are positive when others are complaining, those who stay around to clean up when everyone else leaves, and then don't complain about it, watch how different people interact. Watch for those who are defensive. Be guarded with those who are independent and do not work well under authority. Learn to appreciate those who are contented and happy, whatever their present situation. It's not hard to learn to detect those who spend their days thinking about themselves and those who spend their time thinking about others. Those who seek to please the Lord in their dress and diet are so different from the cringing slaves of the fashion police. You'll find those who are not argumentative about their convictions. They just quietly live them. And they are not obnoxious. You'll see those with meekness, not domineering and demanding as leaders. Become a student of human nature. You'll be developing valuable lifetime skills. People about us shout what they're really like when we become wise observers. You'll also be developing valuable lifetime friends. I think of the people at Loma Linda that are my forever friends. Some here this morning. They've been a blessing to me throughout my life. And these are friends that you'll love, and such love brings happiness. And one of them, if you're single, may prove to be that great spouse that God sent for you to make them happy. If you're seeking a spouse, don't be in a rush. This question of marriage should be a study instead of a matter of impulse, we're told. Scripture says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord, and keep his way. Do you desire to genuinely love your neighbor as yourself? Are you wary of your natural tendency to choose evil associates? And will you accept counsel from godly parents regarding appropriate companions if you're young? Are you willing to limit your chosen associates to the godly and avoid all evil associates? Even if that apparently means you're going to be lonely. It doesn't, but it may appear to be. Are you willing to be very selective in the books you read, radio programs you hear, music you listen to, and television and movie and video programs you watch, choosing only that which will honor God? Do you desire Jesus to be your closest friend and constant companion? Are you willing to spend time with him each day? In your Connect card, you can check off your desire for Jesus to be your closest friend and constant companion. You may see some other things that you're interested in, particularly if you're a visitor. And in a moment, the ushers will collect these as they collect the offering. But I want to share with you a commitment that's my desire every morning. It's the first thing I try to say when I wake up, because I want to be a friend to Jesus' friends, and I want to increase Jesus' circle of friends. And so this is my prayer, and I know it's yours. Take me, O Lord, as wholly thine, not partially. I lay all my plans at thy feet. Use me today in thy service. Abide with me, and let all my work be wrought in thee. Is this your commitment? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you don't have us with those who would hurt us. You love us, and so you protect us from those who would hurt us. You want to bring us into a close friendship with yourself, a friendship that's even closer than angels can know, a friendship of association with someone who identifies with the struggles, and we can identify with the struggles they endured. And Lord, we just want to be in Jesus' fellowship moment by moment, day after day, month after month, year after year, throughout eternity. Thank you for accepting our weak commitments. And we pray that you will fan them and keep us faithful to them. We're just trusting in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.